Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. We're going to read this passage first, then we'll pray. And granted, I recognize that this is probably a very unusual passage to springboard into a Christmas message. But if you bear with me, I think you'll see how it all ties together. So Luke chapter 16, picking up in verse 19, we are reading about Jesus speaking about two men, a situation pertaining to men in the afterlife. And Jesus is bringing this up in light of the Pharisees who were deriding him when he began to speak about forgiveness and not serving God and mammon. And it says that the Pharisees loved money. And so Jesus began to speak certain things. This is one of them that he brings up. Luke 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. And then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you, and we are thankful, Lord, for your unmistakable, good, and gracious gift of eternal life that you delivered to us in Jesus, your only begotten Son, your Son of promise. God, from the very beginning, you have been preparing all of humanity for the redemption that you would bring in Jesus. And I pray that you would help us to see the wonder and the beauty and the majesty of it all. God, how you want to clearly reveal Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, your unmistakable good gift that you've prepared before the foundation of the world and have been preparing humanity to receive ever since the beginning. Lord, we thank you and we pray that you would teach and instruct us to this end. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll confess to you guys this morning that I am not the best at wrapping presents. So if you are in my household and you are getting a present that is not wrapped too well, it probably is a sign that that gift came from me. You don't even have to look at who it's from. You can just go, this is not wrapped too well. It's got loose ends. That came from Mike. Now, my father, on the other hand, he is a master gift giver. And it's not that his gifts are wrapped the nicest. However, he does do a pretty good job on that end, too. He's a master gift giver because he knows how to wrap the gifts that he is giving in such a way that they heighten the anticipation for an even grander gift that he has in store at the end. This is his signature and unmistakable way of giving gifts. For instance, one time my parents got me a Traxxas radio control monster truck. And if you don't know, Traxxas is a big deal when it comes to remote control vehicles. But the way in which this gift came to me came in unmistakable stages. The staging of the gift was so clear that even if the truck never even had my parents' name attached to the gift, I would have known that the gift came from them because of the way my father packaged it and progressively delivered this gift into my care. You see, my father, he's the type of guy that will wrap up a pack of AA batteries first. And so you'll get that just out of the blue and go, oh, awesome, I got some batteries, thank you. It's because he knows the batteries aren't included for the control remote, and you're going to need those if you want to operate the gift. And then he's also the type of guy who's going to wrap up a much-needed battery charger for the rechargeable batteries that go inside the truck. And so you're like, okay, awesome, I got this recharger. And then towards the end, the grandest gift of all, the Traxxas RC truck, is going to come wrapped up. It'll be packaged nice, but then you open it up and it's in some sort of obscure cardboard box with duct tape on it, and it seems uninviting, but once you open it and you see what's on the inside, you discover a wonderful and thoughtful gift that comes in direct connection with all of the previous gifts. So much so that even if the name tag was missing, you would know that that gift, it was intended for you, and it was from your father. You could see it because of all the other gifts that came your way. And I believe that this is the point that Jesus is honing in upon as he recounts this interaction between Abraham and the rich man in the afterlife. When the rich man is begging Abraham to send Lazarus back from the dead so that he might testify, witness to his five brothers about this place of torment so that they could repent and turn to God in faith. And it's upon this request that Abraham gives one of the most profound responses in all of Scripture concerning God's unmistakable gift of eternal life. Listen to Abraham's response to this man's plea starting in verse 29. Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets." This was the first century Jewish way of referring to the entirety of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. Moses was the author whom God inspired to write the first five books, and the prophets were used to write the rest of the Old Testament. So he's saying, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the Old Testament. Let them hear them. And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." If they see this miracle, if someone raises from the dead, well, then they'll really believe. Verse 31, but he said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, if they can't hear what the Old Testament is saying, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." Now, I've got to be honest with you. For the first few years of my own Christian walk, when I'd be doing my devotional and I'd come across this passage, reading through this text, I'd read this and I'd ask myself, how is that even possible? Right? I mean, like, you would think someone would surely listen to someone rising from the dead, and that would be more powerful than just reading the text, listening to what the Old Testament has to say. So I go, Jesus, are you saying the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets, is a more profound and compelling witness to your grand and glorious gift of eternal life that's to be found in Jesus the Messiah than someone raising from the dead? And if they refuse to listen to that witness that's contained there in the Old Testament, then they won't listen to someone if they rise from the dead. Is that what you're saying? And the answer is yes. That is exactly what Jesus is saying as he's recounting this incident to the Pharisees. And it proves to be altogether true, because most of the Pharisees refused to believe when Jesus had clearly and demonstrably rose again from the dead. He rose from the dead, and they still didn't believe. Why? Because they didn't listen to what the Old Testament scriptures have been saying all along. Jesus is convinced that the Old Testament is more than a sufficient witness to who he is as the Messiah and as God's ultimate gift of salvation for the entire world. He is more convinced, more than persuaded, that the Old Testament is sufficient. It's more sufficient than any miracle. You can look at it and God's fingerprints are all over it. The truth is, Christ's arrival into the world as God's anointed Redeemer and Savior comes packaged and revealed to us in the most unmistakable fashion. God's fingerprints are clearly embedded into the text of the Old Testament. And the question really is, are we willing to listen? Are we willing to listen to what Moses and the prophets have said? Because if we're willing to listen, then you'll discover that from the very beginning, God has always indicated the arrival of his ultimate gift for humanity, the gift of a Savior who would be born and raised up so that he might suffer and conquer sin and death so that all might be saved. And the indication of this gift in the text of the Old Testament is so unmistakable that when this gift finally arrives, even if it comes packaged in wrappings that seem odd to us, if one is to honestly step back and examine God's marvelous gift in Jesus, one could clearly see that he is the ultimate gift that God has always progressively mentioned and talked about throughout the pages of Scripture. He is the one whom God promised to send forth into the world so that whoever believes upon him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And this Christmas, I want you to see that God himself truly is the master of all gift givers. If anyone is willing to listen to Moses and the prophets, I believe that God will reveal the markings of his unmistakable gift in Christ. And it will become altogether clear that he's the one that we need to turn to. So this morning, I want us to pause for a minute and listen to just a few places in Moses and the prophets, three areas in the Old Testament where there are precursor gifts, if you will, that indicate that God has always been preparing to bring forth his ultimate gift of redemption in Jesus Christ. And as we do, as we look back to what the voice of the Holy Spirit is saying in the Old Testament, I believe that God is going to enlarge your capacity to marvel and wonder in the glory of God's ultimate gift for us in Jesus Christ. So let's turn back to Genesis chapter 3. We're turning back to the beginning, back to the place where Adam and Eve are now reaping the consequences for their own sin. Adam and Eve enjoyed fellowship with God himself face to face, unhindered communion and intimacy with him. And they were there, and once they sinned, once they ate of the tree that God said you should not eat of, because if you eat of it, and the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. God promised, the day you eat of it, you're surely going to die. They partake of it, and their eyes are opened. They're open to what has happened. Shame has set in, and they seek to cover their shame in their own works and their own efforts by grabbing fig leaves. They cover themselves up, and then they head for the darkness there under the trees and the brush so that when God does go walking through the garden again, he has to call them out of the darkness. He calls them on out to expose what's happened. And then even as consequences for their sin are now breaking forth into the world and God has to rehearse for them, here's what's going to happen. He gives curses for the serpent, curses for the woman, and curses for Adam in light of what has happened, in light of reciting what the curse is upon the serpent, there's hope. There's a promise that God is going to redeem and rescue them. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, it says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you,'" that's the serpent, the Satan, that dragon of old here, "'between you and the woman, and between your seed, your offspring, and her seed, her offspring.'" It's very unusual to speak of a woman as having seed. Normally would speak in the Old Testament as the man having seed and his offspring, but there's a unique way in which a woman is going to bring forth an offspring. And notice it says, he shall bruise your head. He'll crush the serpent's head. He lets us know it's going to be a male child. A woman is going to conceive and bring forth a male child. He is going to crush the serpent's head. He also says, and you shall bruise his heel. Oh, he's going to suffer. He'll be born. He will suffer, but ultimately this one is going to deliver. He's going to redeem. He's going to rescue the world from everything that has been introduced in this moment. He will redeem the world from sin, sickness, disease, and death. He will be the one to bring forth redemption. Adam and Eve, they had previously covered their shame with fig leaves back in Genesis 3, verse 7. But now, in light of this promise, as the chapter closes out, God provides them with an appropriate covering that comes via an innocent sacrifice. Is any of this sounding familiar? All of this should start, if we put our gospel lenses on and we start looking back, we go, wait a minute, all of this is preparing us for the grand gift that is to come in Jesus. And look at the way God gives an appropriate covering. Genesis 3, verse 20. "And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living." Adam names Eve. After the curses enter the world and a promise is given that through a woman, this offspring will come that will destroy everything the serpent introduced, everything that our sin introduced. She's the mother of all living. He's talking about people are going to be able to live in light of what God has promised to bring through this woman. So her name is Eve. "Also, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skins, and he clothed them." That should be obvious if you're getting a tunic made of an animal skin, that animal has to die. Animals don't sin. Animals are innocent. Here's an unblemished, innocent animal, an innocent sacrifice that dies. His blood was shed so that they could receive an appropriate covering for their sin and shame. This is what Jesus came to do. He is the truly righteous, innocent sufferer who came and died, whose blood was shed so that you and I could receive an appropriate covering. Moving forward to gift number two, one that I think is familiar to all of us, but it's worth rehearsing and going over again. That is the offering up of Isaac, Abraham's son, the son of promise, and how his being offered up points us forward to Jesus. Now, a lot of times, you'll find that skeptics will turn to Genesis chapter 2, and they'll say, oh, you see, God, he's just a sadistic God, this God of the Old Testament. He wants child sacrifice. Can you believe it? This is the only place, friends, where God commands someone to offer up their child. And guess what? He stops it. And guess what? It's coming in light of some very unique and special promises that are supposed to come through this son of promise, namely, that God would make a nation out of Abraham through this son, and that through this son, all the nations of the earth, because Jesus the Messiah. But you'll see, it's not Jesus. Genesis tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, And he said, here I am. And then he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Abraham had another son, Ishmael. You remember? While waiting for the son of promise, Sarah finally bent Abraham's ear and was like, oh, it's just not going to happen. Just take my handmaid and go for it. And Abraham's like, yeah, I guess that's right. We should just do it on our own. And they produce a child in their own energy and their own strength. And God goes, what are you doing? I will give you a son. I promise to do it. And it will come through Sarah. Isaac is the son of promise, the only son he had through Sarah, the son whom you love. And Jesus is the son of promise. He is the one in whom the Lord delights. He is the one whom God willingly offered up without hesitation. Look at what he says. And he says, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, if you are familiar with the geography and topography of Israel, with the geography and topography of Jerusalem, then you will know that Moriah is the mountain where the temple eventually came to reside. This is where the Jewish temple was eventually built. And this is the very mountain where outside of the city gates, Jesus was offered up as a sacrifice on a cross, on that mountain. On Mount Moriah, that is where Jesus was offered up. And now, God has Abraham taking his son of promise to Mount Moriah to be offered up as a burnt offering. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering. This son of promise is going to be offered up on wood. Wood is a key factor and key part of this sacrifice. And he arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. For 3 days, Abraham was walking to the place that God would show him. And for 3 days, his son was as good as dead in his own mind. He's already dead. I'm going to offer him up. And Abraham is willing to offer him up. We know from Hebrews, because he trusted in the promise, he believed that God could raise Isaac from the dead. He's like, I don't know. God, you promised that through this son, you were going to do it. You're going to bring all this stuff to come to pass. So if I offer him up, you're going to have to raise him from the dead. So he's just trusting. For 3 days, he's dead. But he's trusting, even if I follow through, God can make it so he can raise from the dead. That's what he's trusting in. You see how this is packaged and pointing us forward to Jesus? And then verse 5, and Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship and look it. And we will come back to you. He has confidence. Isaac is coming back alive. He's the son of promise, and God will see fit that this son of promise overcomes death itself. He will overcome. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and look what he does. He laid it on Isaac, his son. He carries the wood of his own sacrifice on his back, just as Jesus had to carry the beam of the cross to his place of execution. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father, and he said, here I am, son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Where's the lamb at? Seems pretty unusual, Dad. Going up this mountain, where's the sacrifice at? And you should get this, Abraham is well into his hundreds. He is an elderly guy. Isaac is at his prime. If Isaac wanted to overpower his dad, he could. He could overpower his dad, but he's going willingly. And Abraham says to him in verse 8, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. Latch on to those phrases, the lamb. He'll provide the lamb for the burnt offering. So the two of them went together. They came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there, and he placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And so he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now, if you've done any study in the Old Testament about who the angel of the Lord is, it becomes pretty apparent that the angel of the Lord is not only God himself, but it's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. It's Christ. You haven't withheld your son from me. And Abraham lifted his eyes, verse 13, and looked, and there behind him was a ram. Now, Abraham told Isaac, God's going to provide for himself a lamb. But here it's a ram that's caught in the thicket by its horns. And I think that's intentional, because that means we're still supposed to continue to look forward to the Lamb of God that is still to come, the Lamb that God will provide. And we discover this when John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. It's Jesus. Jesus is the Lamb of God still to come. So Abraham went and took the ram, and he offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. Notice that. Will provide in the future. Not the Lord has provided. The Lord will provide, future tense, as it is said to this day, in the mount, this mount, where he's at, offering up his only begotten son, the son of promise, Isaac, in the mount of the Lord, God will provide. He will provide. This is how this comes packaged to us. God is unmistakably placing his fingerprints upon the text of the Old Testament so that if we're listening to what it says, we can clearly see Jesus is the Messiah. He is God's promised Redeemer. It is through him that our provision has come. Now, we'll look at a third gift, a third precursor gift. There, in the life of the prophet Daniel, who was tossed into and delivered from the lion's den. And this is one of my personal favorites. In fact, I mean, these three are ones that I rehearse all the time. I keep them tucked in my back pocket. I love them. And so you'll probably hear me refer to them again and again. And I hope you latch onto them too, because when you latch onto these areas that point us forward to Jesus, the more your confidence in this book will grow. This book is not something that came by accident. It's not because men decided to invent it or make it up. God has brought these things to come to pass, and he's brought them to come to pass in such an unmistakable way that we should turn to Jesus and go, he's the one. All of it is pointing to him. I'm going to put my hope and my trust in him. And the way Daniel's life is played out, how God orchestrates the events here in Daniel's life, end up being conformed to the person and work of Jesus in advance. And it's altogether glorious and wonderful. Let's read through this account. I'm sure it's the account we've all read through before, but let's read through it again with just those gospel lenses on and look back at what is being said. In Daniel chapter 6, verse 1, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom. Now, satraps were political rulers. They had political influence. They were also religious rulers as well. They operated in both spheres, much like the Pharisees and especially the Sanhedrin. They were religious rulers. They had political influence as well. And you'll soon see that these satraps become very jealous and envious over this man, Daniel. In fact, you should know this. Daniel is one of the only guys in Scripture where we are not told that he has sinned in any outright fashion. Now, that doesn't mean that Daniel was sinless. It's just that God has seen fit in the recording of Daniel's life that we don't know of any area where he blew it at all. The account is Daniel was just this upright dude from his early age all the way to the very end. He was just this upright guy who loved the Lord. And it says in verse 2, he sets them over the whole kingdom. He says also over these three governors of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give an account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. This guy has integrity, an excellent spirit in him. And the satraps are like, I don't like this, man. This guy's starting to raise to prominence, and I want prominence. I want the glory. Verse 4, so the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Man, this guy's like upright and everywhere. We can't find fault with him. So verse 5, then these men said, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Well, we better figure out a way to trip him up using the laws of his God and figure out something where he could be tripped up. Isn't this exactly what the Pharisees and the Sadducees did? We got to twist and pervert things with the law of God just to try to trip Jesus up in it, so that we can hand him over and he could be done away with. Then these men said, we shall not find this charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, just on face value, you would think a king hearing that would go, that is stupid. That's not what happens. He's like, yeah, that makes sense. People should just pray to me for 30 days, and then if not, we'll kill them. Verse 8, now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius, sign the written decree. Yeah, that's a good idea. I'll do it. An unalterable decree. You need to recognize this. When God created the heavens and the earth, he put man in the garden, created them in his own image. They had free reign to just love him. And out of their love for him, spread his glory over the earth. There was one restriction, one unalterable restriction upon their life. You shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. It's inalterable. You eat from it, you will die. God in his holiness cannot coexist in fellowship with unholiness and unrighteousness. It's unalterable. That is what will happen. But thanks be to God, he has a supernatural way of overcoming even his own unalterable decree. Jesus will come and he'll provide supernatural victory so that we can be set free and brought once again at peace with the Lord. Verse 10, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home and in his upper room with his windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God and was as was his custom since the early days. Daniel just went on as life as normal. I'm just going to keep loving God. I'm going to keep praying to God. I'm going to keep being faithful. Whatever these guys are going to say or do, I'm just going to keep loving the Lord. Verse 11, then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God, and they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? I mean, this is a den of death. You're chucked into this den, you are surely going to die. And the king answered and said, the thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. So they answered and said before the king, that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself, and he set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men approached the king and said to the king, now, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and the Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. King Darius must have heard about Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whom the Lord delivered from the fiery furnace before King Nebuchadnezzar. Your God can deliver. This is unalterable. His heart went out for him. He loved Daniel. He didn't want to see him be tossed into this den of death. But this is what has to happen. And through it, he's trusting God can deliver. He's going to do something supernatural to gain victory over all of this. Listen, if there was another way for you and I to be set right with God, it would come through another way. God does not want to have the sin of the world. He did not want to have to cast the weight of his wrath upon his son, but he was willing to because he loved us, and it is the only way whereby men can find a place of escape from his wrath, the only way that we could be delivered from death. So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. Verse 17, then a stone, look at this, a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den. A stone is placed on this den of death, blocking the way. And guess what? The king seals it with his own signet ring and the signets of his Lord. Is this sounding familiar at all? The Lord is placed into a tomb, this death tomb. Stone is rolled on it so no one can touch with it, no one can mess with it, no one can change it, and it's sealed. A Roman guard is set before it that the purposes concerning Daniel might not be changed. Only way he's going to get out of there is if a miracle, a supernatural deliverance happens. Now, the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him. Also, his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth so that they have not hurt me because I was found innocent before him. He's overcome death because he was innocent. He was righteous. God provided deliverance. And also, O king, I've done no wrong before you. He's always lived faithfully and upright. He is the innocent, faithful one who was handed over to death, and yet he supernaturally overcame. Now the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the lion's den. Unless you think, well, maybe the lions just weren't hungry that day, so it wasn't really a supernatural deliverance. We'll just keep reading. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him because he believed in his God. And the king gave the command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives, and the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones and pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. God rescued Daniel supernaturally. Now, in light of Daniel's supernatural victory over death. Look what happens, verse 25. Then King Darius wrote to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. Who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions? In light of Daniel's supernatural victory over death, a decree is given by the king to all the nations of the world that every man must submit and worship to the true and living God of Daniel. Does that sound familiar at all? Boy, this is packaged in such a way that it's pointing us forward in an unmistakable fashion to what Jesus has done. What Jesus has done as we work our way through the Old Testament, with the lens of God's unmistakable gospel gift upon our eyes, it is easy for us to see that Jesus is God's ultimate gift to humanity, the very one whom God has been witnessing to and testifying of throughout the entirety of Moses and the prophets. He is the one whom we truly need, and he is the one whom we should be grateful for. He's the one we should surrender to. Turn in humble repentance by faith. But why is it that so many miss out on this gift? It's unmistakable. God has clearly revealed it. Why is it that so many miss out on this gift? Well, to be quite frank and honest, even though Jesus is God's ultimate gift, Jesus really isn't the one that people want or desire. That's why people miss out. They don't like the way he came. They don't like the way this gift was packaged, even though he is what they need and he's greater than what they think and he can satisfy them in ways that are beyond all that they could ever even imagine. When I was a kid, I used to hate seeing under our Christmas tree a rectangle box with firm edges that was flexible in the middle with my grandparents' name on it because I knew inside of that box was clothes. I was like, oh man, clothes. I know it every time. You know, I could tell right away clothes are in there. I hated getting clothes for Christmas because all I wanted was toys. That's all I care. I just want the toys. I just want what's fun, what makes me feel good. That's what I want. I want to get these clothes, but now I understand. I look back with honest eyes upon what my grandparents were doing, what my grandparents were giving me. I especially recognize now as a father of four, clothes are not cheap. They're not cheap. They're actually helping my parents out and me out in a far greater way than I ever even could have imagined at the time. Far greater than I ever even realized. And in fact, if I look back honestly, I actually wore the clothes more than I played with the toys. I ended up wearing the clothes more than I even played with the toys. And get this. My grandparents, they were actually pretty stylish and cool people. They would get me clothes where I would show up to school and I would get compliments on my clothes. Like, they weren't bad clothes. They were good clothes. But all I wanted was toys. So when I saw a gift packaged that way, it didn't come in the frills and the thrills of what I thought I really wanted. What I thought was going to satisfy my heart, I missed out on really receiving that gift the way it was meant to be received, on appreciating that gift for what it was meant to be, the truly grand gift that my grandparents had gotten me every single Christmas. And all too often, I think this is why people miss out on the grand and ultimate gift that God has given us in Jesus. Jesus does not come packaged in the frills and the thrills that we think will fulfill and satisfy us in this life. We just don't. I remember the first time I heard the gospel in a significant, convicting, an unmistakably clear conviction from the Holy Spirit that what this person was telling me was true and that I needed to repent and that I needed to surrender my life to Jesus But I didn't want to do it because I knew that meant I would have to quit partying. And I didn't want to quit partying. I just wanted to keep living my life the way I wanted to live it because that's fun. That's got the frills and thrills I think will satisfy my life. And it was those frills and thrills were the very thing destroying my life. What I needed was Jesus. I needed Jesus. Because Jesus doesn't come packaged in a form we naturally desire, we are inclined to say just in our flesh, oh, no, thank you, or ugh. Why would I want to surrender to Jesus? You know, have him be Lord of my life. I want to be Lord of my life. But if you examine this gift with honest and open eyes, you will not only see Jesus for who he truly is, you'll see that he's the gift that you truly need. You'll see that he can satisfy you in a way that is far beyond anything you could ever imagine. So as we close out our time together, I want us to close out by examining the process that a couple of Jesus's disciples underwent where their eyes were opened finally in an unmistakable, clear way to the grand and wonderful gift that came in Jesus the Messiah, the one who suffered and then rose again and went to glory. Because if you'll recall, all of the disciples were perplexed that Jesus came as a suffering Messiah. That's not what they were expecting. And yet everywhere in the Old Testament that we've been reading, what does it point forward to? Someone who suffers first, then enters into glory. Then there's deliverance. The Jewish people thought, well, Messiah shows up and he just overthrows our enemies. He conquers our enemies and then elevates us. And God goes, no. But what you need first is to have your sins dealt with. You're not as righteous as you think you are. Need to come and suffer and die for your sins first. Conquer the grave first. Then I can elevate you. They said, oh, no, I don't like this idea of a suffering Messiah. I want to conquer a Messiah that just gets me to glory right away. And, you know, get rid of this cross thing. Just give me this conquering king. That's what I want. I don't want this one that had to suffer and die, and then I need to turn to him and pick up my cross and follow him. But Jesus reveals himself to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And when he comes to them, it says that they could not perceive who he was. It doesn't say Jesus changed his form. It doesn't say he changed his appearance. They just could not perceive who was standing with them. Why? Because they thought he was coming packaged. They thought the Messiah was coming packaged differently. They didn't think he was coming wrapped up in garments of suffering and the cross, where he'd have to die and then rise again. They didn't see that. And so they're kind of boo-hooing. They thought Jesus was the Messiah, but he ended up dying. He got himself crucified. What was he thinking? Well, that's what he needed to do so your sins could be dealt with. But Jesus begins because they thought, well, this is the one, but he died. We thought he was going to deliver us. Now he begins to rebuke them. In verse 25 of Luke 24, then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into glory? He needs to suffer first, then enter into glory. The Messiah had to suffer. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into glory? And look how he backs it up. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he opens up the Old Testament. He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone on further. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now, they still don't know that this is the resurrected Christ who's with them. Now, it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Let's stop right here for a minute. You need to realize that in addition to the other 12 disciples, there were more disciples there for the Passover meal. They know, and have heard, in light of the Passover supper, in light of this celebration that Israel, every single year, would look back to the way that God delivered Israel out of Egypt, that final plague where the angel of death would come and strike the firstborn dead, what did they have to do? They got a lamb. They killed it. They applied the blood of that lamb to the doorpost and lintel of their home. And when that blood was applied to their home, the angel of death passed over them. That judgment passed over them, and they were delivered on out of Egypt into a glorious relationship with the Lord, a covenant relationship with the Lord at Mount Sinai. And Jesus, at that feast, breaks the bread. And what does he tell his disciples? This is my body, which is broken for you. He takes the cup. This is my blood, which is poured out for you. He's telling them, I'm going to have to suffer. And now at this moment, he takes the bread, he blesses it, and he breaks it, and he gives it to them, and they snap. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. The Messiah had to be a suffering Messiah. He had to come dressed. He had to come wrapped the way that he came wrapped in order to be the type of gift that God always intended him to be. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? Their hearts burned within them. Their ability and capacity to marvel and glory in God's marvelous and wonderful gift of Messiah grew and increased that day. And the reason you and I and most of the world are in the habit of giving gifts on Christmas is because God is a gift giver. That's what we're reminded of on Christmas. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And all of our lesser gifts to one another, they're fun. They let us know that we love each other, but ultimately they should be pointing us to the gift giver every Christmas. The gift giver. A lot of us are familiar with John 3:16, but I'm not going to presume that all of us have actually turned to Jesus by faith this morning to trust in him alone as God's ultimate means of salvation. Many of us have heard Jesus is the Savior. Many of us have heard that he's God's only begotten Son. But the fact is, we love darkness more than we love light. We love the thrills and the packagings of this life, and we think they'll satisfy us more than Jesus can satisfy us. And so, all too often, people are unwilling to turn to him in humble faith. Oh, they'll acknowledge him mentally. Oh, yeah, Jesus, yeah, he was the Savior. They never actually have turned to him and say, Lord, save me. They haven't received and appreciated the gift the way that God wants all of mankind to do. And so I want to read John 3:16 all the way through to verse 21 so that we can get a fuller context. And then we'll wrap up with a word of prayer and an invitation for anyone who hasn't turned their life to Jesus to turn to him today. Verse 16, John chapter 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Have you turned to the Lord in truth today? Have you stepped out into the light and said, God, help me to see my sin for what it is, and help me to see your good gift in Christ for what it is. And may, Lord, you save and rescue me today. If you have not honestly turned to Jesus to appreciate God's unmistakable gift of eternal life, if you have not turned to him in faith today, don't leave here today without doing that. You turn to him. You call upon him. For the scripture is clear that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, he will save. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you, God, for your clear and unmistakable gift in Jesus Christ, the one whom Moses and the prophets clearly point forward to, clearly speak of, the one whom all of mankind must turn to in humble adoration and worship, and humble repentance and faith. Lord, because Jesus is your unmistakable, gracious, and good gift, because he is a gift, and you don't force yourself upon anyone. He's a gift that must be received by faith. And so if there's anyone in here today who has not turned to Christ, if they have not called upon him, that's not something I can force them to do or anyone in here can force them to do. Lord, they must call upon you right where they're at. And I pray that today they would turn to you. They would call upon you, God, from their own heart. God, even from their own lips, they would call out today by faith and say, Lord Jesus, I believe you died and rose again from the grave. Lord, I ask that you would save and rescue me. I want to know you. God, I see that you're the gift I need. My heart wants so many things that are messed up, but help me to turn to your truly marvelous gift, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you are the master of all gift givers. And we thank you that you made your ultimate gift unmistakable so that all might turn in repentance and not perish and be saved. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.